Our scripture passage this morning comes from Romans chapter 4. We'll continue our study of that book. We're looking at the second half of the chapter, so it's verses 13 through 25. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to follow along there. And if not, we certainly have it for you there in your bulletin in the English Standard Version. Romans 4, verses 13 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the inheritance of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inheritance of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised us from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Thank you, Father, that you have spoken and that you continue to speak to us through your word. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit who comes and teaches us and reminds us of your word and impresses to us on our minds and hearts. And thank you for the church that you've given us this morning to assemble in and to be together. Father, in your church this morning, by the power of your Spirit, would your word come in a mighty way? Would you show us Jesus and him crucified and exalted for us, resurrected and ascended for us? May we cling to him in faith. Lord, meet every person here, wherever they are in their relationship with you. And may we turn to Jesus more and more and turn less and less to the idols and the sins that so easily beset us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I believe his name is Charles Boldin. I'm probably not saying it right. It's a French name. I took 2 years of French and can never still pronounce French words correctly. French, by the way, is different than Spanish, right? Spanish, you eat every syllable. You just mucho. But French is very kind of passé. It's very just kind of let it go. So I'm going to say Boldin. I think that's right. But Charles Boldin was a daredevil before the time of Evel Knievel. He was the 19th century Evel Knievel. Even those, I'm sure, perhaps some of you have heard of his story before, but he was someone who was particularly interested when he came to America. He made his fame known in the early 1850s and 1860s in traveling across Niagara Falls on a tightrope, about 1,100 feet of tightrope, 340 meters. He did it different ways. First of all, he just walked across like a normal person. That sounds kind of a strange thing to say. He also was known to do other things. He'd try it blindfolded. He would try it with a wheelbarrow, pushing a wheelbarrow. Believe it or not, he did it on stilts. One time, he even went halfway, sat down somehow, and cooked, I don't know how he did that, and ate an omelet, then got up and finished. Well, particularly what's interesting to me was he had a manager named Harry Colkerd. I bet Harry had a really interesting life insurance policy. But he would actually then carry Harry across the rope and back. And it got to be the point where he did this so many times that he would kind of build up the crowd and say, do you think I could do this? Yes! And then he would do one of his stunts. Then he would carry Harry on his back and say, do you think I could do this man on my back? Yes, we believe you can. He would go across and back. Then he would say, now how many of you would like to try? Would you like to get on my back and try? And of course, the crowd grows silent. That's the difference between faith and saving faith. Faith is believing that it can happen. Saving faith is putting yourself on this man's back. Right? Faith is saying, I think that chair can hold my weight. Saving faith is sitting in the chair. This morning, I want to talk about saving faith, because I think that's what this second half of Romans 4 really focuses on. It looks at Abraham. It's really a study of Genesis. Romans 4 is really, the first few chapters of Romans are really a sneak attack from the book of Genesis. And we're going to continue to look at Abraham's faith this morning. This morning, I want to look at how we divide up this text. I want to divide it up into 5 points. I call it the secrets of saving faith. I hate sermon titles. If it were me, I would just say the sermon on Romans 4, verses 13 through 25. That doesn't seem to satisfy anybody. So if you have a better sermon title for this, let me know. I'll probably use it for the next one or use it for this bulletin. We want to look at 5 different ways that we can learn about saving faith. How do we know we have it? What does it look like? What is the difference between faith and saving faith? That's what I'll look at this morning. The first point is this. Saving faith relies on grace, not law or following the rules, not being moral or being good. Saving faith relies on grace. I see that particularly in verse 13 through 16 here in this passage. Let me read that again for us. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the inheritance of the law who are to be the heirs, that is, the good people, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inheritor of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. I want to start in verse 16. The point here is that this promise is for you. This promise is guaranteed for us. It rests on grace and not on following the law. That's why it depends on faith, it says in verse 16. And it's guaranteed for all his offspring. You are Abraham's offspring if you have faith in Christ. And aren't you glad? Because it couldn't be guaranteed otherwise. How would you know if you were good enough to follow to be God's child? How would you know? Would you use your own standards, which is like a lot like mine? Well, I meant to do this, and so therefore, God understands. Or perhaps you're someone like this who thinks, well, if I just do more good things than bad things, certainly God will shine his smile on me. But how do you know? How do you know when you've been honest enough or good enough or pure enough? You will never know because it's not possible. Because in our fallen condition, which has already been talked about in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. No one can be perfect or righteous before God. We don't follow the law well enough. And so that's why the good news is that it is guaranteed to us through faith. So all we simply have to do is believe that God is worthy of holding up his promises. It's guaranteed to us. Again, not because we so earnestly desire it, but because of who God is and the fact that he's given us faith in him. What do we do with the law then? Well, we've been hinting at this several times in Romans, but look at verse 15. The law brings wrath, it says. That's what it's there for. The law is not there to show us a guide to how to be good. Although there is a use of the law as we become Christians, this is how to live a godly life, but we don't live the law to earn God's favor. We never have been able to do that. The law brings wrath. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. In other words, law shows us what sin is. But where there's law, unfortunately, there's also no faith. Notice what it says there in verse 14. For if it is the inheritance of the law, that is, the good people who are to be the heirs, faith is null. You don't have to have faith in God to be good. You simply have to have faith in yourself. And the promise is void, because there is no promise to be given. Instead, you're to be given a wage. Right? When the elders pay me each month for being the pastor, I don't... In a sense, that's the wage that they pay me. Right? When you go to your employer, you don't say... Perhaps you say thank you. It's always a nice thing to do to say thank you and someone pays you, right? But it's expected that that's what the contract is, that you have earned that. You have worked for that. What Abraham is doing here, he's not working for it. it's been given to him through faith. And that faith has been counted as righteousness. So saving faith relies not on the law, not on being good or being moral, but about being God's, about being his. It relies upon grace. That's one way you know that you are in saving faith, that your faith saves you, is that it rests on grace and not your performance. It rests and relies on Jesus' performance for you rather than your religious resume. In verses 18 through 20, yes, I skipped 17. We'll get back to it in a minute. Verses 18 through 20 talk about this. Saving faith takes God at his word, despite the circumstances, rather than relying on circumstances. Taking God at his word is what saving faith is all about, despite the circumstances, not because of them. Let me read again. Let me read verses 18, beginning of verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. Boy, I sometimes know that feeling, don't you? I'm not 100 years old, but my body feels sometimes as good as dead. I think some of you are particularly older in this room knows what that feels like. Since he was about 100 years older, when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Saving faith relies upon God's word. It takes God at his word. It's content to not know the reason why. That's hard for me because I don't inherently trust very easily. I was a terrible assistant pastor. For 4 years, I worked in a church in Northern Virginia, an EPC church. And I was a terrible assistant pastor because I always was pestering the pastor, why? Why do you do this? Why do you do that? And I don't think I inherently disliked him just as a person, but he would never want to tell me why. He just wanted me to trust him. We never connected that way. I was probably a terrible infant, a terrible child in some ways. I always wanted to know why. I almost always have to have buy-in. Perhaps you're like that too. You're willing to follow someone, but only if they tell you why you're doing something. God is not always like that. Because you have to trust that God knows what he is doing. Because he can see the end from the beginning. And he can see things that you can't see. That's what Abraham did. Abraham was 100 years old. He's long past having children. His wife Sarah was long past having children. Yet he was asked to continue to believe that God would raise up from him a child that would then become a nation. It says that he never wavered. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But ultimately, you have to learn to take God at his word despite the circumstances. Oftentimes, I think, as Christians, I often think that I see God working in someone's life because of circumstances. But sometimes it's the other way around. We have to see God and trust him that he's working in our lives despite the circumstances. That's a lot harder because that means that we really have to yield control to God and not keep it for ourselves. Saving faith takes God at his word despite the circumstances. It believes, right, when we get on Charles Boldan's back as he carries us across Niagara Falls, we have to put our trust in him. We give up control. We give control to him. That's what saving faith is all about. The third thing, saving faith is active, not passive, and focuses on glorifying God, not making much of myself. Saving faith is active, not passive. It focuses on glorifying God and not making much of myself. In particular, I want to show you verse 20. I know I've already read this, but it's worth reading again. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Faith means that you have a God-given muscle that needs exercise. You notice it says earlier in the passage that Abraham grew strong in his faith. Faith is a gift from God. We have to exercise it just like any other muscle. We have to use it just like any other gift that we're given. Perhaps that's why God often puts us in trying circumstances, so we continue to get the exercise we need so our faith grows stronger. Now, in particular, I think it's really interesting that I talked about this earlier, that he says here in verse 20, Paul says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. Well, if you know your Bibles, you may remember Abraham thought he would help out God a little bit. Abraham and Sarah decided, what if we just instead tried a different route? Maybe we help God, because God needs our help. And so we'll help God by doing something different. We'll have Abraham marry Sarah's servant Hagar and have a child that way. You remember how that worked out? That was not what God had in mind. So it's interesting that he wasn't perfect. We can say that in Genesis 16, that he tried to help God. But at the end of the day, he continued down that path of faith that God had shown him. Particularly in Genesis 22, you see that, right? After the birth of Isaac and the sending away of Ishmael, you think that the story would end happily ever after, but that's when God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Just a terrible thing to have to imagine what that would be like. For any of us to have to sacrifice one of our children, much less to have to wait 100 years to have this child before us. Then imagine he's the gift that God has promised all these years, and now you want me to give him back to you, God. I don't understand why you do this. And yet Abraham followed that path and followed that path and went, bound his son, had the knife in his hand, ready to slay his own son. That is what I think verse 20 talks about, where it says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. Because I think that even Abraham thought that even if he slayed Isaac, God could bring him back from the dead. Which figuratively he did so. So this is an active faith. The problem is sometimes we are very passive in our faith. We're afraid of exercising our faith. We're afraid that we'll somehow disappoint God or he will disappoint us. Another thing is that Abraham was really concerned giving glory to God. And that's when you really know faith is genuine and saving. We spend our lives trying to glorify God and not ourselves. And again, I know I have much room to grow in this area. Because I'm really good at doing something maybe quietly or something good for someone else, and I'll try and find a way to make sure they know it. Or try to puff my chest. I find myself to be the Pharisee that I so often hate or regret. We're to glorify God, to give much of him, to make much of God, and not to make much of ourselves. That's hard to do because we live in a culture, and particularly in our vocations, where we are told to make much of ourselves. That's how you get promotions. That's how you get raises, right? That's how you build a resume. But in God's economy, that's not how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live glorifying God and instead humbling ourselves, making much of him, and not much of ourselves. Even as I say these words, this is really easy for me to preach and imminently hard to live. Saving faith is active and focuses on glorifying God, not passive, and making much of ourselves. Two more things. Saving faith is grounded in God's character and his promises. Saving faith is grounded in God's character and his promises, not my character or the promises of the enemy or the world. We're going to go back to verse 17, because I skipped that earlier. I know I want to get back to it. And then read verse 21. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom you believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And skipping down to verse 21, Paul says about Abraham, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. We can close that back door. Would that be all right? The saving faith is grounded in God's character and his promises. Abraham believed that God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And instantly when you read that, you think about Jesus, but Abraham thought about that about himself. That God was going to give life to the dead, to his dead body, to Sarah's dead womb. And he did so. He knew that he was the kind of God that calls into existence the things that do not exist, that he is a creation God. A God that doesn't just take the Big Bang and use it for his purposes, but that he is the first principle in all things. That God calls into things ex nihilo, as it is said, without existence. And then verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's really the rub of it, isn't it? That having saving faith means that we trust that God can do what he has promised, that God is able to do what he has said. The problem is that we don't base oftentimes our faith on God and his promises. We base it on our own character. We base it on the promises of the enemy or the world. This is what I mean by that. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve were being tempted by the serpent, do you know what the serpent said to them? Did God really say this? Did God really say not to eat of this tree? Well, you don't know that God very well. So the promises of the enemy of the world are often things that will puff us up and not God. That's how you can link this back to the last point. The enemy and the world are going to constantly give you promises that are going to build you up. We're going to glorify you and not God himself. Do you believe that God is able to do what he has promised? Do you believe that God is able to raise people from the dead? Do you believe that he raised Jesus from the dead? These are the core issues of Christianity. And that's what it really means to have saving faith. It's not grounded in the character of the promises of the enemy of the world. But these things are based upon God's character and his promises. Verse 21 is really worth memorizing. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Sometimes God doesn't do what we want him to do, but he always does what he's promised. And he comes through for us. Do you believe that? And then finally, all these things are capped off by the last point. Saving faith rests on the finished work of Jesus, or rests in the finished work of Jesus, if you prefer. Verses 22 through 24. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You can have a right relationship with God if you have saving faith. And your saving faith is given to you. It wasn't just given to Abraham. It's also, it says, it's given to us in verse 23 and verse 24. What are we supposed to believe? Abraham was supposed to believe that God could do what he promised to do. Well, do you believe that God can do what he's promised to do for you as well? Especially, do you believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord? Because ultimately, at the end of the day, that's all that matters. All these other things I've been talking about are built on this foundation. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was raised again for your justification? Do you believe that your sins are truly forgiven? Do you believe you don't earn God's favor, that you've been given God's favor as a gift based on what Jesus has done at the cross? Because at the end of the day, that's all that matters. What kind of faith do you have? I want to ask you this morning. Do you have a faith that saves you? Do you have a relationship with God that is based upon what? The gospel, I hope? Because sometimes I know even my own faith wanes or wavers depending upon how I feel. Our feelings are powerful and they're real, but they're not worth building a faith on. Right? Sometimes you feel like you're really doing well with your faith. You're doing well with your Christianity, that you've had a good week. Perhaps you read the Bible more this week. Perhaps you prayed more this week. Perhaps you've been kinder this week. But you know, gosh darn it, the next week seems to always come and there's less Bible reading, less praying, and a lot less kindness. Aren't you glad that your faith, your right standing with God, is not based upon your feelings? That's not based upon it's only based upon the gospel. That's not based upon circumstances. Sometimes you hear that someone is blessed with a great gift, a new job, or something that they really enjoy, and they say, this is a gift from God. It probably is a gift from God. But sometimes even the rejections that we get on jobs are often a gift from God that we don't recognize. That God works through both the blessings in life and also sometimes the difficult circumstances as well. Thank God we don't base upon our relationship with God upon those things, but rather we base upon them on the promises of the gospel. Finally, let me ask you this. Where do you place your faith? On yourself? That's the easiest thing to do, is to rely upon yourself. Do you rely on others or circumstances? Or do you rely upon God and his promises as given to you through Jesus? 2 Peter 1:10 reminds us that we are to make our calling and election sure. That is, we're to examine ourselves in the faith to make sure we're following in Jesus' footsteps, so that we really do recognize who he is and who he says he is. So I'm telling you this morning, dear friends, that just like Charles Boldan, Jesus is right there on the precipice of Niagara Falls. And he's calling you to himself. Will you come out onto the tightrope and cling to him in faith? Because it's the only way you're going to get across. Let's pray as we continue. Our God, we thank you for the life and death and resurrection of your Son. We thank you for the promises of the gospel. They're first given to Abraham, and now also to us, his children in faith. Lord, help us to rely less and less upon ourselves. Help us to rely more and more upon your grace. Lord, show us the idols in our lives that we often base our faith upon. And may we repent of those things and turn more and more to the living God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.